This morning, we get to have
an historical interlude. John is going to take the class and teach us,
as I had mentioned earlier, with regard to that controversy that took place after Calvin had been booted out of Geneva and the Roman Catholic Church through Sadoleto started trying to draw Geneva back in. And the cardinal was writing to Geneva and giving arguments for why they should return. Calvin ended up drafting a response that carried the day. John's going to give us that history and explain those arguments that were posed, and I think that you'll find it enormously relevant even yet today. He's got some good stuff in store for us. Let's start by asking God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray that we may have your help in this, the Sabbath day, that we may keep those joyous duties of this day with all of our heart, and may have, by the Spirit's blessing, all of those benefits appointed for this day. We pray that we may be very attentive as we study together this history of the Reformation, this part of it. And we pray that our hearts may be emboldened and encouraged in our walk and in our love and embrace of those truths that shaped that part of our history. Father, we pray that you'll be with John as he teaches, and that you'll give him clarity of thought and word, and that we should be ready to receive. And we pray all these things for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Right. Glad to have this opportunity. From the very beginning of Genesis and its early chapters, we find that God gives a prophecy that there is going to be two seeds in the world. There's going to be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we, very soon after that prophecy, see this played out in the life of Cain and Abel. We find both of them coming to God, presenting themselves to God, and seeking acceptance with God. Cain presents to God his works. He presents to God the fruits of his labor. And God rejects him. We see Abel, he presents to God Christ. Sacramentally, in this slain lamb, he presents to God the work of another and finds acceptance with God. Now, we all can remember Cain's reaction to this reality. He murdered and martyred his brother Abel. And it's a true spiritual principle that will be true to the end of the world, that those who are of the flesh will always persecute those born of the Spirit. Now, this conflict plays itself out in every age of the church. And you really see this during the time of the Reformation, because really, that's what it boiled down to. You had the church, the institutional church, had been become a majority of those of the flesh who were ruled and led by those of the flesh, those who were seeking to justify themselves before God through works. And when the Lord began to raise from this group those born of the Spirit, who preached a justification and a righteousness that's a gift, they suffered murder and persecution from those born in the flesh. And so, before we go into Sadoleto's letter to the people of Geneva, I wanted to bring up something that's happened recently in the PCA. This conflict even takes place in the PCA, amongst every group of Christians, brothers and sisters, even in a lot of times, unfortunately, tragically, you'll even see this in Christian families, because not all Israel is Israel. And again, we see this in the PCA today, recently, in the matter of the federal vision, we see some of that. But in July, a minister in the PCA named Jason Stellman, he tendered his resignation for the reason that he desired to seek membership in the Church of Rome. And I wanted to go through the two of the main paragraphs in his letter of resignation, because they are so similar to Sadoleto's arguments for why the people of Geneva needed to return to the Church of Rome. It always, in this debate between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholics, it always seems to come down to two major issues: the issue of authority in Scripture and the issue of justification and assurance. Those are the two big issues. And we're going to see that with Sadoleto. And I want to go over Mr. Stellman's letter here, because we're going to see the same thing. So let me read these two paragraphs, and I'm going to let you see this. Here's what he says. "When I was ordained in this presbytery in 2004, I vowed before God that I sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. And further, that if at any time I find myself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, I will on my own initiative make known to the presbytery the change which has taken place in my views since the assumption of this ordination vow. In keeping with this solemn vow, I feel duty-bound to disclose some changes to my views which have developed over the past few years relating to the issues of sola scriptura and sola fide specifically." Let me first say that I very much respect that this man was willing to do the honest thing and resign. We have those who will remain in a Protestant church and seek to undermine Protestant theology by mixing works with grace. And we have to give Mr. Stellman that much credit that he was willing to do the honest thing. Now, let me read his, as he speaks of sola scriptura. "Concerning sola scriptura, I have begun to doubt whether the Bible alone can be said to be our only infallible authority for faith and practice. And despite my efforts and those of others to dispel these doubts, they have only become more pronounced. In my own reading of the New Testament, the believer is never instructed to consult Scripture alone in order to adjudicate disputes or determine matters of doctrine." Let me read that again. "In my own reading of the New Testament, the believer is never instructed to consult Scripture alone." Sounds like he's affirming and denying the same thing at the same time there, doesn't he? And he probably didn't even catch that. But you'll find Roman Catholics doing this. "One obvious reason for this is that the early church existed at a time when the 27-book New Testament had either not been begun, completed, or recognized as canonical. The picture the New Testament paints is one in which the ordained leadership of the visible church gathers to bind and loose in Jesus' name and with his authority, with the Old Testament scriptures being called upon as witnesses to the apostles and elders' message, with no indication in Scripture that such ecclesiastical authority was to cease and eventually give way to sola scriptura." Now, this is a complete straw man argument. Now, we're going to look at that closer. "Meaning that the doctrine fails its own test. Moreover, unless the church's interpretation of Scripture is divinely protected from error, at least under certain conditions, then what we call the orthodox understanding of doctrines like the Trinity or the hypostatic union is reduced to mere fallible human opinion. I have searched long and hard, but have found no solution within the sola scriptura paradigm to this devastating conclusion." I've learned to immediately suspect anybody who starts throwing around the word paradigm. And here's another example. He talks about here, there's no indication in Scripture that this ecclesiastical authority was to cease and give way to sola scriptura. Now, the Roman Catholics will often do this. They will speak of our doctrine of sola scriptura as if every person is the Pope, or a Pope, that each person has this authority to interpret the Scripture any way they want and establish doctrine. And the Protestant Church has never taught that. It isn't true. Nor does the Protestant Church teach that this ecclesiastical authority of establishing doctrine ceased. That has never been done away with. And let me read to you from the Westminster Confession, the section on that, so you can see. Okay, this is what it says. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints and cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So here we have two things. The Scripture is the ultimate authority. But church councils are a secondary authority that are a help to the church. All right? What the Roman Catholic Church wants to do is set the Bible as the secondary authority and the church as the primary authority, because they believe that if the Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, we can't know the truth. We can't know the truth, and we can't come to a consensus. They believe that. Before I go into the reasons why, let me read the next section on sola fide, because there's a reason why it's always these two issues. Why it always has to do with authority in Scripture, while it always has to do with justification by faith. Let me read this next section. Regarding sola fide, I have become convinced that the teaching that sinners are justified by a once-for-all declaration of acquittal on God's part, based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, is not reflective of the teaching of the New Testament as a whole. I have come to believe that a much more biblical paradigm for understanding the gospel, and one that has much greater explanatory value for understanding Jesus, Paul, Peter, and James, and John, is one that sets forth the new covenant work of the Spirit procured through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, as internally inscribing God's law and enabling believers to exhibit love of God and neighbor, thereby fulfilling the law in order to gain their internal inheritance. While this is all accomplished entirely by God's grace through the merits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is at the same time not something that occurs through the imputation of an external and alien righteousness received through faith alone. Rather, as Paul says, God's people are justified by a faith that works through love, itself the fruit of the Spirit. With God's law inscribed on our hearts and minds, we sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. Okay, he's throwing a lot of pious-sounding verbiage there. But really what it boils down to is just one statement: thereby fulfilling the law. His understanding is that a Christian is justified by fulfilling the law. All right?
He also denies the alien righteousness?
He denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. He is saying that in the new covenant, how a person is justified is that the Spirit of God works in their heart to love God and neighbor, to obey God's commandments, and thus that believer has fulfilled the law and is righteous. He is declared righteous because he is righteous. He's not counted righteous by faith, even though he's guilty. He is declared righteous because he is justified in his works.
All right. The classic Roman Catholic teaching, and it doesn't happen all at once. You know, this is also called infused righteousness. Instead, he talks about, you know, love being poured into the heart, the grace being poured into the heart, so that it would be worked out. But that takes place over time, and that's why there's such a doctrine as purgatory.
That's right. Justification is not completed till, you know, the end of the world, or you complete your time in purgatory. For very few people who they call saints, they are able to accomplish this all at once. You know, through their, you know, excess of righteousness. They even, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, can have an overabundance of righteousness. They can go beyond God's requirement and have extra righteousness, which can be given to you. That's why they pray to the saints, that the righteousness of a saint can be imputed to you.
So they don't deny imputation of an alien righteousness.
Just Christ.
Just Christ.
Yes. Were you going to say something, Melissa? Okay. All right. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was trying to put this together. I was like, why is it always these two issues? What do they have in common that it always boils down to these two things with the people in the Church of Rome who defend its doctrines or people who go to Rome? And I've come to the conclusion that it all boils down to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is a denial in both of these things of the scriptural doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so let me go through... I want to go through a little bit on what we believe, of what we truly believe about sola scriptura, and how an individual has that right and authority to search the scriptures, and how that's used by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so first of all, there's a number of scriptures. I'm just going to look at a couple that show that a Christian is to search the scriptures and test doctrine. And we see that these people... Well, first one is Acts 17:11. We see in this scripture that as these people received the Word of God from the apostles, they didn't just immediately accept it because it was coming from an apostle. They tested it by the Word of God. And they are commended for that. They are not rebuked for that. They're commended for that. Here's what it says. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So here we see that they're commended for searching the scriptures. Right? Doesn't that, do you think that might communicate something about the authority of scripture? Even above, that we are even to test the ministers of the church. We're to test what they say by the scripture. Another one is well known from 2 Timothy 3:15. And this communicates also that the people of God are to search the scriptures. I'll start at 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are able to make us complete. We don't need another infallible authority. The Scriptures are sufficient. All right? So we can see from the Scriptures that the people of God are to search the Scriptures, as opposed to Jason Stellman, who seems to intimate that Scripture is not the ultimate authority, that believers really don't have that responsibility to search the Scriptures. We're just simply supposed to accept the word of the Pope and his bishops. Secondly, what I would like to show is that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in this. This is the reason a believer has confidence in the Scripture as an authority. How a believer... See, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, okay, if everybody searches the Scripture, then there's no way you can know the truth. It's all just going to be fallible human opinion. That's the terms Jason Stellman used. Fallible human opinion. And that's all you're going to have. We need an infallible authority. We need the Bishop of Rome, who is really an apostle, and he's infallible, and he can give us the correct meaning of Scripture. If we don't have that, we can never know for sure what a Scripture means. Well, the Bible teaches that through the Holy Spirit, individuals can come to the correct understanding of Scripture. That this is a supernatural thing, that the Holy Spirit illumines our mind to understand the Scriptures properly in light of all the other Scriptures. Alright, so let me read a couple, just another two Scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 14. Now this, I mean, this is just bulletproof. In my opinion, I don't know how you can get around this, but it says, here's what Paul says: when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we see that it isn't a waste of time to study the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit gives you the understanding of Scripture. Okay, so we've seen that against the Roman Catholic Church and against Jason Stellman's slander, we are to search the Scriptures. We can come to a knowledge of the truth, but it doesn't end there. The whole point of this is unity. That's the other argument they make. You'll never have unity. Without the Pope, you're just going to be scattered all over the place. Everybody with their own Bible, everybody with their own interpretation. You'll never have a church. You'll never, you know, come to any kind of agreement. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to show how John teaches that the whole point of his ministry was to bring the people of God to unity. Now, there's, of course, zillions of scriptures that speak of this, but I just want to, again, show a couple. In 1 John chapter 1, 2 through 4, it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So he's saying here that in their teaching, there is a fellowship that takes place. That the whole point of their teaching is to gather the people of God together in one. Let me read one more scripture for 1 John in chapter 2:20. He says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." He says here that they know the truth, they have this knowledge because of the Holy Spirit. That their teaching, the teaching of Sola Scriptura, does not lead to disunity, it leads to unity. The people are not unified as far as they are not walking in the Holy Spirit. Right? So it isn't as if having the Scripture alone as your own authority is going to divide the church. It's going to unite the church. But remember what Paul said. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. To the natural man, it says he has no spiritual discernment. Right? And John says the same thing, basically. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us." So, for those who are born again of the Spirit of God, there will be unity of doctrine to a certain degree. Remember that as we become Christians, as we're born again, as we grow in grace and knowledge. And all of us are growing and at different stages, but there is going to be a unity in the fundamentals. And as we mature in the faith, we will have more and more unity in many other areas as well. Until we will one day have a perfect unity. But we already have a unity in Christ, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and in the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. I think that it's pretty clear from Scripture that Jason Stellman is wrong there, and what he has presented is just a straw man. It isn't what the Westminster Confession teaches. A lot of you know the Westminster Confession, and that this just isn't Protestant doctrine that he's presented here. So before we go on to the next section, does anybody have any questions or comments on that? Yes?
A couple things. So you've got the Pope basically taking the position of a fake Holy Spirit. And you've got this unity that now is, instead of being central around God's Word and the Holy Spirit, is now this sort of fake unity that's just gathered around the Pope and whoever he brings in. And you almost see that in the church now with this unity idea where they welcome Muslims, they welcome Mormons, you know, they're like to bring sort of a unity, if you will,
yes,
into the church.
You are exactly right. The Pope, one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why, I believe that the Bishop of Rome is the Antichrist, just like the Westminster Confession says, the unaltered Westminster Confession, is because the Pope has assumed all three offices of Christ. He has assumed his kingship, he has assumed his prophetic ministry, and his priesthood. But he's also assumed the role of the Holy Spirit. Like you said, that he is the divine interpreter of Scripture. He is the one who brings the people to the unity of faith. He is the one who builds the church, right? So, yeah, you're exactly right. And it is a fake unity because they had a saying back in the Reformation. The Roman Catholics used, ignorance is the mother of piety. They believed that your lack of knowledge of Scripture was conducive to the unity of the church.
Yeah, they advocated something called an implicit faith. Not a faith in that which is revealed and understood. But, you know, if the Pope said it, I believe that that's good enough for me. It's an implicit faith.
Yes, absolutely. And I want to get into this more. When we get into Sadoleto's letter, we will especially see he makes a very powerful appeal. And let me tell you, this is attractive. It sounds kind of ugly, the way I'm presenting it, because I believe I'm presenting it as it really is. But to people who do not know the Lord in a saving way, they have not known Christ alone as their Savior, they have not been justified by faith, but they do understand enough to know that they're sinners. They do understand enough to know that Jesus really is the Son of God, but they do not have a justification. They're not justified before God, and they have no assurance. What Rome promises them is extremely attractive, because what they're saying is, come to us, and we take care of everything for you. By joining us, you're safe. We will protect you spiritually. And by joining this institution inside, as you come into this institution, everything you need for your salvation is taken care of. And even in the worst case scenario, that you go to purgatory, we can still take care of you. We have methods of saving your soul, even in purgatory. And so, this is for people who are scared, who understand or have a sense of guilt, who understand enough about the gospel to believe that it's true, but have not believed on Christ in a saving way, this is very powerful and attractive. And I believe that's the reason why Mr. Stellman has headed that direction. As we look in more next week, it's going to be, well, I'll try to go faster. As we look at Sola Fide, you know, why this man cannot rely on Christ's work for his salvation is because he just can't trust him. He can't trust someone else to save his soul. He's got it, you know, in the end, the natural man is going to try to do it himself. Now, he'll give something to God. He'll say, you know, this is through Christ's merit and through the help of the Holy Spirit, whatever. But in the end, he's going to try to justify himself. And he can't help it. Listen, he can't help it. Because the natural man, just like we see in Cain, he is a legalist. You're born into this world a legalist. And if you're not born again, you will find some way of trying to justify yourself before God through your works. You might have a more blatant way or a more sophisticated way. But either way, you're going to be trying to justify yourself. So, Lord willing, we'll look more at that next week, and that'll go quicker, hopefully, and then we can go into
it. Just a quick implication. One of the things that you're hammering really well about the authority of the Holy Spirit, one of the accusations that Rome throws at us is we have a paper pope. You know, presumably, you know, we hold up this thing that's just paper and ink as an idol, and it has no life. It is, you know, equivalent of a paper pope, which, again, Protestants don't believe that.
Protestants believe the authority is the Holy Spirit. And he uses the scriptures to exercise his authority.
Yes.
That's the nature of the absolute authority. And our shorthand for that is sola scriptura. Our shorthand for that is the final authority of scripture. And what we mean as Protestants, we confess in paragraph 10 of the first chapter of the confession, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures. In the scriptures.
So. That's right. And just to add to that real quick, let me read this. And this is the key, and this is the reason why people go to the Church of Rome, why they can't trust the Bible alone. Here's the reason why. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, listen to that, the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That is what gives people confidence in the Scripture. And without that, you're going to look for some other way of having an authority. So it all, again, boils down to election, doesn't it? All right.
Where's that citation of what you just quoted?
Oh, I'm sorry. It's the section on the Holy Scripture. Let's see. That is the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, section 5. All right. So that's where we're going to have to stop today. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Vaughn, if you would pray for us.
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful for the truths that we've been taught this morning and for the depth of the importance of these things. We pray that by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, these truths from the Scripture may grip our hearts, and that we may live and walk according to them gladly. We do pray for that enlightening work, that enlivening work of the Holy Spirit. As John mentioned, it depends on that work of the Spirit in us that we may walk in the light that is shed by God alone. Father, give us that light, we pray. Thank you again for these rich truths. Transform us by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.